what administration do you think we belong to today?
There, you made it there?
Yeah, I'm here, Greg.
Oh, okay, okay. Hi, everyone.
That is a question for you, Greg.
I have a question. What administration are we living in today?
Say that again. I couldn't hear you. Administration of grace?
Administration of the grace of God?
Yeah.
Do you agree with that?
Yeah.
Any ideas? But Paul? He was given the administration of the grace of God, wasn't he? He says. Okay. Well, I'm going to center on Acts chapter 13 here for a few moments here tonight. And I think that's a very important chapter. And I think a major change takes place in Acts chapter 13 concerning what's going on today in our lives. Before we get there, Acts chapter 1 starts off with a question. The disciples asked Jesus, this is after he's been resurrected, he's been with them for 40 days teaching. And they say in verse 6, Lord, art thou at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? Very interesting, the answer that he gives them. In verse 7, he says, not yours is it to know times or eras which the Father placed in his own jurisdiction. He didn't really say yes. He didn't say no. He said, not yours is to know the times and eras which the Father placed in his own jurisdiction. I'm reading from the Concordant Literal. It may vary a little bit from yours. But so here, he says that this kingdom is in Father's own jurisdiction. And what we do know, though, is the kingdom is proclaimed beginning in chapter 2 of Pentecost. And the book of Acts, then, the way I understand the book of Acts, becomes a record of Israel's response to this renewed proclamation of pardon and chronicles their apostasy, their gradual rejection. To me, that's what the book of Acts is showing us. It's not written, the book of Acts, to show body of Christ's truth or teaching for today, but Paul's ministry in the body of Christ comes into play here because that's what's going on while Israel's blessings are put on hold. So someday, through Israel, when Israel is reborn as a nation, blessings are going to flow. But right now, blessings are going worldwide at Israel's apostasy, at their not being God's people right now. And so I think a lot of people, well, this is kind of like a dispensational type of teaching, and you don't hear much of this today. Very few that I, as I understand, really mention this type of thing. But I think it's very important because Paul says at the end of Romans that God establishes us through his evangel and the heralding of Christ Jesus, accord with that secret that was hushed before Aaron times Aeonian. And a lot of people, they I don't think they're really grasping that the way we come that become established today is through Paul's message and the administration of grace of God that was entrusted to him. So the book of Acts, to me, shows some steps that lead up to this administration that's going on today. And I'd real quick like to mention a few of them. At Pentecost, I already mentioned, Peter says in 2:38 of Acts, and this is at Pentecost, he says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the pardon of your sins, and you shall be obtaining the gratuity of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, repent then for the erasure of your sins so that the seasons of refreshment should be coming. Few items I think are important for a few details here as we go along. In chapter 7, we have the reaction of the leaders to what Peter was proclaiming here at Pentecost. What do they do in Acts chapter 7? They stone Stephen. That shows their reaction to what Peter was saying here. In chapter 8, we see someone endorsing Stephen's assassination. Who was that?
Paul.
Saul of Tarsus at this point. Who becomes, or we learn, is Paul. Then, in chapter 9, we learn what? There was a day when there was something that stood out in every chapter of Acts. But in chapter 9, you think of chapter 9, what comes to your mind? Yeah, Saul's conversion. He meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. And then chapter 10. Anything stand out in chapter 10? Yes, Peter gets a vision. And he goes to this uncircumcised Gentile named Cornelius. Some brand new stuff here. Okay? Brand new things here. Chapter 12. Anything stand out in chapter 12? What happens to Peter in chapter 12? He's thrown into prison. Cast in the prison. What? James is killed. Very important. The apostle James is killed in chapter 12. No longer do we have the circle of the 12. That's now been broken in chapter 12. Very, very important thing here. Next time we read of the 12 is upon resurrection into the kingdom. So, then we come to chapter 13. So if we turn to chapter 13 then, I think we have significant details and we get a glimpse here of God beginning something new, a major change here, and it's going to be through the Apostle Paul. And I think that we're still in this administration today, but it has its beginnings, I believe, in chapter 13 right here. There's 15 things, and I'm not going to go into a lot of these. I might just mention them in brief. This could possibly be an hour and a half with give and take or longer, but I don't want to do that. I just want to mention these simulation thoughts. But the first thing we read right away in chapter 13 is Barnabas and Saul, verse 2. Barnabas and Saul are severed by the Holy Spirit for the work to which I have called them. Spirit speaking here. And that's very important here. We see the severance of these two men by the Holy Spirit for the work to which they've been called. Now this word severance here, this doesn't mean that Paul is sent away to teach the same thing. Okay? This is a breaking away from Paul's fleshly connections and the evangel he later refers to as my evangel. Nobody else calls what they were given by God to be my evangel. That's significant. He mentions that twice in the book of Romans. And if he was teaching the same thing, a question has to be asked. Why would he refer to this as my evangel? It was the same thing that was proclaimed all along. So to me, that shows a definite distinction in what Paul was severed for, to bring this evangel. In Galatians 2, we have a term that's familiar, I think, another name for it, or goes along at least with what Paul calls my evangel. He says he was entrusted with the evangel of uncircumcision. Right? Peter was entrusted with the evangel of circumcision. These are not the same things. Right? These are different aspects of the evangel of God, but it's not the exact same evangel. One has to do with circumcision, the other one with uncircumcision, and a lot could be said just on that. But it's showing a difference here. And this is why Paul was severed. So we have this right at the beginning of Acts 13. We'll go ahead and read Acts 13. This is point number two now. It's in Acts 13, 6 through 12. I think this is a great picture of what's going on today. The microcosm here of what Paul's entire ministry, and it's given in just a few verses. Acts 13, and I'll read 6 to 12. Now, and this is right after he's severed. Now, passing through the whole island up to Paphos, he found a certain man, a magician, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paul, an intelligent man. He, calling to him, Barnabas and Saul, seeks to hear the word of God. Now, Elymas, the magician, for thus is his name construed, withstood them, seeking to pervert the proconsul from the faith. Now, Saul, who is also Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looking intently at him, said, O fool of all guile and all knavery, son of the adversary, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, lo, the hand of the Lord is on you, and you shall be blind, not observing the sun until the appointed time. Now instantly there falls on him a fog and darkness, and going about he sought someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, the Gentile here, perceiving what has occurred, believes, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here we have a Jew that is blinded, physically blinded. He represents the nation of Israel that is blinded spiritually. So today, and notice what happens, that while this Jew is blinded, this Gentile is believing, which represents all the Gentiles throughout the world who are coming into salvation while Israel is in the blinded condition that she's in. Not only blinded, but callous, Paul says in Romans 11:25. And notice that this Jew is not blinded permanently. It's until the appointed time. Israel, again, like I mentioned earlier, will eventually come into the kingdom blessings that God has promised from the beginning of her establishment, as we were bringing that bill brought out in Exodus 12 and some of the studies there. But in the meantime, blessings are going out to Gentiles through faith while Israel is in this condition. This is such a great picture of all that's going on here in Paul's ministry. Number three, Paul's first miracle here is the blinding of the Jew. Does anybody remember what Peter's first miracle is? It was in Acts chapter 3. His first miracle is he heals a lame man that was lame for like 38 years or something like that. What does Peter's miracle represent or picture? Restoration with the nation of Israel. But here's Paul. He's blinding a Jew, which pictures the setting aside of Israel for the time being. Just the opposite. Interesting. First miracles of Peter and Paul contrasted with each other. It's here in Acts 13 when this is recorded. Number four. Let's turn to Acts 28 real quick here. Acts 28 and verse 25. Paul has made it to Rome. After being shipwrecked, he finally gets to Rome, and the foremost of the Jews are meeting with them. And in verse 25, he says, now there being disagreements one with another, they were dismissed. They simply were dismissed. Paul making one declaration. They were dismissing themselves, by the way. No voice there. And then Paul makes this declaration. Ideally, the Holy Spirit speaks through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, in hearing you will be hearing, and may by no means be understanding. Observing you will be observing, may by no means be perceived. For stout is the heart of this people, and what they hear is heavily they hear. Now, is Paul saying that this was fulfilled at this time? He doesn't use that word. Hold your place there and go back to Matthew chapter 13. Back to Matthew 13. And this is when Jesus starts speaking in parables, when he was addressing the multitudes here. And it wasn't so that they would gain understanding. Right? And he was only revealing that to his disciples on occasion. We have a few records of that. But look what he says in verse 14, Matthew 13, 14. And filled up in them is the prophecy of Isaiah. That is saying, he quotes the same thing that Paul quotes in Acts 28. And yet he says this is filled up in them at that time when he's speaking to them. This is a new frontier in Acts 28 of all of a sudden this prophecy is being fulfilled. It was fulfilling itself in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is another chapter of very important change going on. It's fulfilling itself, and it was just continuing to fulfill itself in Acts 28. And guess what? It's still fulfilling itself today. But it didn't start in Acts 28. It started in Matthew 13. Now, if you go back to Acts 28, then, and go to verse 28 now, he says, after he quotes from Isaiah, he says, let it be known to you then that to the nations, does your Bible say is dispatched? It might. But there's a Young's, Bollinger, Rotherham, and a Concordance all say was dispatched this salvation. Past tense. They're talking about salvation that was going to the nations in the past is not all of a sudden taking place. And I submit that this was after Paul was severed that this began to be dispatched to the nations of the Gentiles. Number five, going back to Acts 13, and we have in verse 9, now Saul, who is also Paul. Now Luke is said to be one who is writing accurately recording all these things. He just slips this in here. Now Saul, who is also Paul. I don't think this is a mere coincidence that all of a sudden we have Paul's name mentioned here in this context. For one thing, it's mentioned after his severance from Judaism, and it's as Paul that he writes all of his letters. And according to Zodiades, which I don't know how true this is, but he says the name Paul, or the Greek Paulos, may be derived from the root P-A-U-O, meaning pause. That's interesting when you think about the meaning of that, because Paul's entire ministry takes place while Israel's covenant program has been put on hold. There's a pause. Interesting, isn't it? And we have it occurring here in Acts 13. So we have the Holy Spirit severing Paul, who is all, or severing Saul, who is also Paul, who is in his first miracle blinds a Jew, during which a Gentile receives salvation. Number six, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this: in spirit, the nations are to be joint joiners of an allotment and joint body and joint partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus, through the evangel of which I became the dispenser, in accord with the gratuity of the grace of God. My question is, past tense again here, when did he become the dispenser of this evangel? Well, we have some hints here, you know. We have in Galatians, you don't have to turn here, but Galatians 2, 1 and 2, Paul says that he went up to Jerusalem with a revelation and submitted to them the evangel which he was heralding among the nations. When did he go to Jerusalem here? Tell them the evangel he was heralding among the nation, among the Gentiles. Was that not Acts 15? So we have as early as Acts 15 that he's bringing this evangel to them that he was bringing to the nations. In Romans 1:1, Paul says he was severed. We have that word again with Paul. He was severed for the evangel of God. And then in 2:16 and 16:25, he says, my evangel. Many believe that Romans was written from Corinth during Acts, the account of Acts 20, verse 2, when he's in Corinth. This, all, what I'm getting at here is this is all before Acts 28. In Galatians 1:11, he says, for I am making known to you, brethren, as to the evangel which is being brought by me, that it is not in accord with man. Neither did I get it through man. See, he didn't get this through Peter. Anybody ever see Anthony Hopkins in Peter and Paul movie? There's a problem with that, because he goes to Peter to learn more about Christ. He was taught by Christ. That's a problem in that movie. One of you could bring out a lot more, sure, but that's one that I got. You know, he was taught by Christ himself, he says, and he was given this evangel that he's proclaimed by Christ, not by Peter. He's very bold here in Galatians 1, saying, I did not receive this from man, and it's not of man. Anyway, yeah, through Jesus Christ, revelation of Jesus Christ. He went to Arabia, right, for like, I don't know how long he was there, but he was taught. Interesting, who else went to Arabia? Lots of ways. Paul is our Moses. There's some parallels there as well. Okay, so this is after 7. Number 7, going back to Acts 13. 7 and 8. I'm sorry. 38 and 39. This is point number 7. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Look what Paul writes. He talks about, in verse 39, and from all from which you could not be justified in the law of Moses. In this one, Jesus, everyone who is believing is being justified. What's Paul doing here? He's going from not being justified in the law of Moses, to everyone believing in Jesus being justified or being declared righteous. In essence, you know what Paul's doing here? He's teaching the basic theme, the first basic theme of Romans, the first four chapters, justification by faith. And it's recorded. Luke gives us a glimpse of this in his first public address here in Acts chapter 13. And, okay, point number eight, we got to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. A personal letter to Timothy here. In verse 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he says, "Now you fully follow me in my teaching, motive, purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, such as occurred to me in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra." A couple of things here. First thing on the list that Timothy is to follow Paul in is his teaching. His teaching where? In Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra. Anything significant with these cities? They go back to Acts 13 and 14. Acts 13 and 14. These are among the earliest cities that Paul evangelized and established, besides along with Derbe. Paul is pointing Timothy back to Acts 13. Now, Paul, we all, I think, believe that he grew in all these things that hit him all at once, all that he was given. He was given things in stages, I believe. But still, the basics are right there in Acts 13 and 14. Okay, so point number 9, then, is back in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. Acts 14:14. Now, in hearing this, the apostles Barnabas and Paul. This is the first time that we read that Barnabas and Paul are apostles. And this is, again, after the severance. Now, it's interesting when we look at the progression of these names. It is first Barnabas and Saul. Acts 13:2. It's Barnabas and Saul in Acts 13:2. Then it is Saul, who is also Paul, in 13:9. Then it progresses to Paul and Barnabas in 13:43. And eventually it is Paul only. For in Acts 15:39 and 40, the two men split apart, and we never read of Barnabas again in the book of Acts. Interesting, looking at that progression. But here I want to emphasize the word apostles, besides that progression of the two names. As we are aware, Paul is not one of the 12 apostles that the Lord chose when he was on earth. Paul is the apostle that Christ chose after he ascended. Huge difference. And in 1 Corinthians 4:9, what does your Bible say in 1 Corinthians 4:9? Whoever gets there can read that sword grip.
Well, I think that God just sent us forth both to the house as well. And we were appointed to death, and we are made
okay. Right before appointed to death, what was that? I didn't hear it ready.
Apostles last.
The last apostles. They're not the first apostles. Paul is among a group that's referred to as the last apostle. Okay? Now, I believe in Ephesians 2:20. Might be some differences of opinion here, but right now, Ephesians 2:20, we have the term and belong to God's family, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The order here, apostles and prophets. every time that we read that order, I believe it's talking about the last apostle. That's the apostles associated with the Apostle Paul. It's not prophets and apostles. It's apostles and prophets. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, you don't have to turn there, but we read that God places in the ecclesia, which is the body of Christ, first apostles, then prophets. Apostles, then prophets. Since we're here in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, it says that the secret is not made known to the sons of humanity as in other generations, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. The secret that Paul is unfolding here is being made known to those apostles that are associated with Paul. It was a secret to the 12, but it's now being revealed or manifested, revealed and manifested through the holy apostle prophets. These are those associated with Paul, I believe. And then one more on this, Ephesians 4:10 talks about the gifts that Christ gives after he ascended. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it except that he first descends also to the lower parts of the earth? He who descends is the same who ascends also up over all who are in the heavens, that he should be completing the all. And the same one gives these indeed as apostles, yet these as prophets, yet these as evangelists, yet these as pastors and teachers. These are gifts that Christ gave after he ascended. I think these are all associated with the body of Christ because of verse 12. Because each one of these gifts were given at this particular time for what? For the upbuilding of the body of Christ. That was Paul and those associated with him that was given these gifts for this purpose. Okay? So this, my point is, it all goes back to Acts 13 and 14. It goes back to those chapters. Point number 10. Acts 13, 14. How does that read in your Bibles? Acts 13, 14.
We, however, passing through from Perga, arrived at Antioch of Pisidia, and going into the synagogue on the Sabbath, it is Sabbath now.
Okay, Sabbath day? Okay, the concordance, I don't know how much of a deal this is. You guys, the worldwide, would know a lot more than me, but it says, the concordance says, entering into the synagogue the day of the Sabbath, they are seated. Now, you can hold your place there and go to Luke chapter 4. Yeah.
There is a note in Martha Cameron on that.
Okay. What
it takes you down to the bottom.
Okay.
And it has literal, or the literal rendering, on the day of the resting or the Sabbath.
Plural. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Good.
But
it's every week. Well, it's simply about, it's a particular day of the Sabbath. Plural.
Well, yeah. A lot of times we'll have two Sabbath days back to back. A high holy Sabbath,
but then
a regular Sabbath, Saturday Sabbath.
Could there be a day in which there are two Sabbaths?
No,
at the same time.
Yeah, you can have a holy day and a high holy day falling on a Sabbath day.
I think that might be possibly the case here.
It'd be funny to render it that way.
Very unusual.
Yeah, it is very unusual. Okay,
look at Luke 4:16.
At the Pentecost, you'll always have the regular weekly Sabbath day followed by
Sunday. Okay.
Holy day.
Okay. Luke 4:16. How does that read?
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up before him to read.
Does Rotherham have it the same way, Bill?
He renders it the same way with the same note.
Yeah, day of Sabbath. Okay, and the concordance says it's the same book. So it's interesting that Paul and Jesus, their first public message was on a day of Sabbath. Now, what's the significance of that? I'm not sure, but is it just a coincidence? I don't think so. You know,
we don't have any historical evidence from the record around that, the context that they may have been there at the Feast of Pentecost. Sometimes they'll talk about the Feast of Purification, or in John 7:37,
find that interesting anyway, that you have that same with both Paul and Christ, same terminology. That's all I'll say on that. Number 11, Acts 14:19. Going back to Acts 14, verse 19. Yet Jews from Antioch and Iconium come on and persuading the throngs and stoning Paul, they drag him outside the city, inferring that he is dead. So Paul is stoned here and left for dead. Do you think this is where he was snatched away to the third heaven? That he describes the second, I think third it is.
Possible,
yeah. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, he says 14 years before. And I think it would be interesting if he did some sort of historical research here and go back from where that's written to Lystra. It might be, I've heard that it is, and Mr. Knock in his commentary says it is, but it's interesting though, if this is when, in Acts chapter 14, we stone, that he gets this snatched away to the third heaven and sees paradise. And I think that as Paul was going to the Gentiles, going to the nations, he periodically received visions to strengthen him, to encourage him to keep doing that. He needed, and I think that came a lot of times through visions, okay? But here we have this in Acts 14, not too long after he severed it, is my point here. Number 12, chapter 14 of Acts, verse 27 and 28. Now, coming along and gathering the ecclesia, they inform them of whatever God does with them, and that he, the Lord, opens to the nations a door of faith. This is in Acts 14. A door of faith to the Gentiles has been opened. Now, Peter, it's interesting. He has some keys. He unlocks some doors. But here we have God opening a door of faith to the Gentiles. Interesting play on words there. But Colossians 1:25, it says that Paul became a dispenser for the body of Christ. And this was in accord with the administration of God. And again, past tense, became the dispenser. There's some other. Acts 13:47. I will bring this point up here. Acts 13:47. He's in Antioch, and he's speaking to the Jews, and he says in verse 46. You first wasn't necessary that the word of God be spoken. Yet, since the fact you are thrusting it away and are judging yourselves not worthy of eternal life, lo, we are turning to the nations. For thus the Lord has directed us. Now he quotes here from Isaiah. He says, I have appointed thee for a light of the nations, for thee to be for salvation as far as the limits of the land or the earth. This is in reference to Christ in Isaiah. But Paul's quoting it and applying it here. I think what he's saying here is that Paul, as Christ's mouthpiece, is going out to the Gentiles. It's happening now. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, 28, Paul calls it a secret. This secret, and he among you, the Gentiles. In spirit, Christ is going among the Gentiles right now through Paul. I think that's what's being implied here. It's not a secret when the rest of the world is going to be blessed through Christ, as it says here in Isaiah. The secret is that Gentiles are being blessed now apart from Israel and while Christ isn't even on earth. But it's happening through the ministry of Paul. So I think that's pretty good to think about. Last one, number 15. Yeah, it went pretty fast. There's a good one somewhere.
Yeah. Left me at 11.
I know. Oh, I did. I know. I skipped. No, 14. Okay, I'm on. I should be on 14, I think.
Right.
14. All right, thank you. I should be on 14. Go to Acts 13. Acts 13. In verse 4. I think, okay, Acts 13, 4. They're being sent out by Holy Spirit. And verse 5, me and Barnabas. Now,
as deputy. This is Mark. This is Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. Now, in verse 13 of chapter 13, in verse 13 we read, "Now study out from Paphos, those about Paul came to Perga of Pamphylia. Yet John, who is Mark, departing from them, returns to Jerusalem." Now, Luke just very subtly writes this. Mark was with them at the blinding of this Jew and the Gentile believing. And then when they start to go somewhere else, he leaves them. Now, look at Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 38. This is where he and Barnabas have a little bit of an argument here. And, now, it says in verse 37 of Acts 15, "Now Barnabas intended to take along with them John, who's Mark also. Yet Paul counted the man who withdraws from them from Pamphylia and comes not with them into the work. This man not worthy to take along." Interesting. Now that's all we know about this. That's all the information given. Why is it, I wonder, Mark leaves?
Had enough.
And Paul is disappointed with Mark here. Now later on, Mark becomes useful in the ministry of Paul. And he was one of three that's mentioned, I think, in Colossians that were not antagonistic toward Paul, that was of the circumcision. But here, Paul, this is kind of like tough love here, you know? So why is it? In Acts 13, we have Mark leaving. I think that Mark was overwhelmed right here. He wasn't ready. He wasn't ready what he was witnessing Paul was doing. He needed some time. That's how much of a change I think is hinted at in Acts chapter 13.
Five before John, that's right.
I think so. Yeah. I think so. But that's I just see Acts as a very important chapter. And I think that with the sliding that's going on before in the first 12 chapters and now in 13, I think this is really showing that God is beginning something new with the apostle that he chose after he ascended and gave this evangel. And we're living in an era still where this administration is going on that was, I think, began in Acts 13. That's all.
Pretty good.
But that's something that you wouldn't get immediately.
You can get the subset,
but I think that'd be another aspect.
So in that same chapter you just referenced, when Paul talks about the just lost my frame of reference there, but the mystery. A major component of the mystery, he says, is that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He could not say that of Israel.
The degree of change. Here's another distinction. We all go together at the same time. I think the change happens at the same time.
The dead in Christ rise first.
But with Israel, what I understand, those who survive to the millennial reign are with him before the dead are roused, that will also be joining him. I think that might be 75 days later after he comes down, if I'm understanding. Go back and look at Daniel again. Whereas with us, Paul's saying is that it's emphasized in 1 Thessalonians 4 at least twice at the same time we go to meet the Lord in the air. So I think it's one of those things, Rick, that as we continue to see the distinctiveness of the body, more and more of these things will come out where it's just a different language than that which is given to Israel in a lot of cases. The bride versus the body. I mean, it can go on and on for being begotten anew versus new creation. You know, this goes back to Bill's study, which I don't know if he said specifically, but when he was talking about Israel's birth occurring in Exodus 12 when they left Egypt, that was the birth of the nation. Well, John speaks of a rebirth, or being begotten anew again. Isaiah mentions being born in a day. And there's a sense in which that begotten anew is from above, but there's also a sense in which it's again. And that's why Nicodemus says, how can a man be begotten anew again, you know, in mother's womb? But Christ was referring there, I think primarily in John 3, to the nation of Israel. And Israel, again, as a nation, is going to be begotten anew. And then he becomes not the wife of the Old Testament, but is a fresh new relationship, the bride with the bridegroom, I think. But Paul is a new creation. And I like what Bill said again, new creation. We're the body of Christ, you have that term. We're said to be a new creation, not born again. And the point there is, with us, it's to create is to make something new that wasn't there before. See, Israel, the better term is begotten anew or born again because they had a beginning once and it's going to be another time. With us, this is the first time. We're a brand new species here, the body of Christ. So I think if we sat here, we could each keep bringing up things that there's differences, but yet it's all through Christ. That's why I said I was careful, because one time I said that Paul had a different evangel, and he asked me, he says, where does it say that this is a different evangel from what Peter taught? And I know we have different evangel in Galatians 1, but I don't think that's the evangel that Peter was given. That's a mixture, I think. And so I rephrased that, and I said, well, it's another. It's not a different, but another. And then I come to the point where it's all the evangel of God. What Peter was given is the evangel of God. What Paul was given is the evangel of God. But the key, I think, is under what conditions. They're both the evangel of God. One is under covenant. One is not. And then you go from there. But it's all the evangel of God, what Peter and Paul were given. But they involve different people and different callings, different expectations, and those kind of things. But it's still all the evangel of God. So we always got to be careful how we phrase things. So I have more and more a pattern of sound word, Paul says, right?
All
right. Yes. We get in trouble when we don't. So this whole thing with the relationship between Christ and God, those of you who don't know,
his brain. Another one is Rick Farwell, South Carolina. Another one is Phil Scranton. Now, Phil Scranton believes, he's an Arianist. He believes that Christ is a separate being from God and a lesser subjective than God. Rick believes in the oneness, which, and Bill's a Trinitarian. Here are these three that I respect a great deal and learn a great deal from, and they all see this differently. So here's me trying to, okay, which one is right? And you know what? That's where, if I can stick to the language of the scriptures, I'm on safe ground and try not to add words to it. So that's an example by me trying to have a better set of words and try not to add to what's written. Sometimes we just in talk, we do add words, but I try not to do that. We can see that. Thank you for your carefulness. Any other questions?
The bottom line is there's hope for the nation.
Okay.
Tonight's going to be a really good night. Because one of the things that we've been endeavoring to do, for, I should say, one of the things I really tried to do is to raise up other people so that they can perpetuate the word of God. And I think it's important in any ministry for the next generation to be able to convey the word of God. I think that's critical. In fact, I think it's so critical. When I was in South Carolina, I did an entire three messages on that topic. And so I spoke at down there was how important it is to raise up the next generation. Well, tonight for a little few minutes, Daryl has something he's going to share with us. And after Daryl is done, then I'll just take whatever time's left to go through some things and activate. So I'm going to turn the floor to Daryl and look forward to hearing him. Just before we get started, I want to let everybody know what's coming down the road. The last Thursday, or the last week, I'm assuming it'll be a Thursday, but the last week that we have our study, Cindy will actually be doing a short presentation on something for of this month, right? It's at December dinner.
The princess?
Yeah. And then down the road, Daryl's going to be doing something else for us as well. So, and John does something all the time over at Rockford, and we've all had the chance to hear Rick do things on occasion too. So, it's encouraging to me to see that. I think the goal, from my mind, is as a body, we're all dependent upon one another. And we learn from one another, and we shouldn't hesitate to use one another as resources and to find encouragement from one another and to pick each other's brains. And we have to understand that no one person has everything figured out, and there are other people who have real insight into certain areas of the Word of God, and we need to utilize them. So, having said that, there you go.
Yeah,
that's great. Yeah. We'll see if we can step out of the college classroom for a minute and go back down to, let's say, first grade here. And maybe I could shed some light on something here that's kind of interesting. I chose a topic that Bill and I kind of both agreed on, that we were studying the book Exodus, and I always got a kick out of similarities that we would use all throughout the Bible. So I picked some of the simplest ones to keep the flow going. And without further ado, let's go to Exodus chapter 2, just the beginning of chapter 2, the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, where we have the insecure king here named Pharaoh feeling threatened by young men coming up to cause a little bit of, let's just say a threat to Pharaoh. So he wants to do away with these young men that are being born here. And gruesomely enough, he wants to throw in the river, the Nile. But I'd like to go down to chapter 2, verse 19. Okay? If we could just kind of read around the room, if that's okay with everybody? I mean, I don't know who's got a Bible, but if you can, we just skip and then just keep going so the flow is there. And I'll start with verse 22 and we'll go around. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born of all of you shall cast into the river, and every daughter of all of you shall keep alive.
And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi.
And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw him, that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months.
And when he could not longer hide him, she took for him of all rest.
Egyptian, and he gets called out on it and realizes well, happens to be women. He helps them out, helps them get water, helps them to feed their flock. Okay, would everybody agree with that? I mean, it's pretty simple. So let's skip over to Matthew 2 and verse 13. Check that out. Behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take this young child as a mother and flee into Egypt." Okay? Does anybody know what similarity I'm touching on here? Let's go back to the 3 months that Moses was put away for 3 months. He was hidden for 3 months. And we have a simulation here of Jesus now also being hidden to save his life. Okay? Pretty easy. Let's touch on this for a minute too, about the father figure of Moses. He was raised by Pharaoh, which wasn't his true father. One thing. Was Jesus raised by his true father?
No.
So we have the both of them put away at birth to save their life. And then we have both individuals, Jesus and Moses, also being raised by a father figure. We don't need to go into depth of Joseph, but I think we all get the point of Joseph. And I'd like to skip over to John 4 and verse 4. And he must essentially go through Samaria. When he comes down to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of the ground of Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus on the well, and sit there for about 6 hours. And he came, a woman of Samaria, to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Where do we have a nice similarity here about water at the well and a female presence at the well, which is also very common at that day? Right? Do we see where we're going here? Well, three similarities in a very tight little package. In the first chapter of Exodus, we have some remarkable similarities there that we can just touch upon between Jesus and Moses. Pretty simple. Not very complicated. Well, we're in John. Let's go over to John 10. John 10, 24. Then came the Jews around him and said to him, "How long do you hold the soul in suspense? If you be Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "And I told you, and all of you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. But all of you believe not because they are not of my sheep. And I said to you, my sheep are my voice, and I hear them not, and they will follow. Age duration shall perish in the age, and shall pluck you out of the land. My Father gave to me." Okay, I'm going on here, and I think I did this before. We're going to go all the way down to 31. We're going to keep reading here. "And gather me all the men, and pluck them out of my Father's hand, and I have my Father's hand." And Jesus took the stone again to stone him. And then the Jews took up the stones again to stone him. So who are they stoning? Jesus. Right. Skip over to Exodus 17 real quick. Go back to Exodus 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel enjoyed the wilderness of the sin and enjoyed according to the commandment of the Lord as fished it, Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us the water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why cry all of you with me? Therefore do all that you have sent the Lord." And the people thirsted their water. God us all up out of Egypt to kill us? So they're basically asking Moses, look, what's the deal here, man? You just got us all up out of Egypt, and then you bring us out here, and now we're all dying of thirst, and they're starting to get a little feisty, and Moses gets scared. Okay, and Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to these people? They're almost ready to... So we got another one there between Moses and Jesus. Another interesting little tidbit there of a bit of stoning ready to take place through anger. This is a common practice back in that day.
Okay.
Yeah. So, real quick, we'll go to Exodus 24. We'll start at Exodus 24:12. I'm used to reading those files, so I got to go back to that. I wasn't used to reading files. Okay, so right around 24 verse 15, then Moses went up in the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of God resided in Mount Sinai, and a cloud covered the mountain for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses within the cloud, and the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like fire burning on the top of the mountain before the eyes of the sons of Israel. When Moses went up to the mountain, he went into the center of the cloud and was in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, real quick, so we can get the flow, if we can skip to chapter 34 in Exodus and almost pick up word for word exactly what's going on here. So I'll read the last verse of 24 and skip right over to chapter 34. When Moses went up to the mountain, he went up to the center of the cloud and was in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And when Yahweh said to Moses, write these words for yourself, for on the mouth of these words I will cut a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with Yahweh for 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, Moses went and knew not the skin of his face was shining while he talked on the mountain. Aaron and Israel saw Moses and immediately noticed the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders among the company turned back, and Moses spoke to them. Basically, Moses had no idea his face was shining after dealing with God. And he's intimidating these men now, and they're scared of him, kind of like, what happened? Almost like you're seeing a ghost, you know? I just picture myself in the shoes of these men, and it helps me to realize what's going on. You know, the fear of Moses saying, whoa, wait a minute, what's going on there? You know? So, if we go on a little bit further here, and Moses spoke to him, and afterwards the Israelites came here, and they gave everything God told them on Mount Sinai, the commandments. So he let them, you know, keep the commandments. And when Moses was finished speaking, he put a veil over his face. And so we got Moses going up into the cloud. Jesus, or God's in a figure of a cloud, which is made mention many times through the Bible. A pretty scary scene is going on there, where Moses goes up not only to a scary cloud of igniting a fire, but he goes up to the middle of this. And it's kind of a scary thing all in all. And, you know, getting back to the 40 days and the 40 nights, well, remember that? Remember what that was, Will? Brilliant. That question, it was like a cleansing process. 40 days and the 40 nights. Remember you had a question about what was the meaning of the 40 days and 40 nights, remember?
I had a question?
Yeah, about the 40 days and 40 nights. So we kind of had determined that it was almost like a trial period. Some people would say it's a cleansing process. What do you say that is, Ted?
I think it's like a trial or a testing type of thing.
Used several times, you know.
Yeah.
Made reference to the 40 days,
yeah.
40 nights. So, I'll finish this up. We'll go to Matthew 17, and we're going to look at a couple things here in regards to what we just read here in Exodus.
That last 40 days, whether it's dedication of a male child,
now we're into Jesus. So we're comparisons between Moses and Jesus. Now we're into Jesus now. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up to a high mountain. So now you have a similarity there with the high mountain, speaking to God on a high mountain, and important tasks are going on here, and they're being done on a high place, which is very important to me. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his clothing was as white as light. We have a similarity there to when Moses came down after speaking with Jesus there. And his face was shining so bright, he scared his fellow men. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So now all of a sudden, we have this these two men showing up almost in a ghostly fashion. We have Jesus' face shining so bright, and we have two men showing up, which is one of them is Moses, and we have Elijah there. And then answered Peter to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? So right now these guys are almost a little scared of what's going on, and they want to build them three tabernacles. And then here comes this cloud again, in the form of the Lord. And he speaks to the men, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am very pleased. Hear all of you him. And then the disciples heard that, and they fell to their knees, and they were severely afraid. So we have a fear factor going on here, in similarity with the face shining, the men showing up in a ghostly fashion. Now, do we need to go to Jesus spent the 40 days and the 40 nights in the cleansing process in the wilderness? I mean, everybody's pretty familiar with that. So that was a little similarity there. I didn't go to that, but, you know, we can't look at it if, you know, need be, but it's pretty common. Everybody's pretty knows about that. So, you know, I firmly believe to put my own personal twist on things, that the more we can live our lives as godly people and live in a life of giving everything we have to God, our appearance is also going to shine to people that are going to be looking in on us and our life, and we can portray that the people with the faith and the trust that we have in God, and our you know, humbleness that we should be obtaining isn't going to be, we're not, it's almost going to be like Moses. We're not going to be noticing our face shining, but other people will. Amen.
Can I give you a verse on that to compliment that? Philippians 2, you made me think of Philippians 2:14 as soon as you said that. I think it fits perfect there what you're saying. And he said, it says, all be doing without murmuring or reasonings, that you may be becoming blameless and heartless, children of God, flawless, in the midst of a generation crooked and perverse, among whom you are appearing as luminaries in the world. I think that's what you're saying. Right?
Real quick, it was, you know, simple, but, you know, I had a lot of fun doing it, and, you know, that's what I have for today.
Thank you. Very good.
Very good. Thanks.
What did take Jesus in the hiding?
Okay, and where was that? That was,
Egypt.
They were both in Egypt.
That's right.
Moses and Jesus. That was a phenomenal similarity.
Yeah.
That's pretty cool. And both had to save their life.
Yeah.
They were both hit to spare their life. Over insecure, and wanted them dead, right?
Yeah.
They were self-threatened.
Yeah, that's in the case of Jesus.
Yeah. Thank you, Bill.
You're welcome.
Isn't it nice to hear different people?
Mm-hmm.
I love the different
parallels.
So many
things
starts to unravel like flying, doesn't it, Barbara? It's amazing.
It's just really nice to hear other people.
Dale was spoken of in Corinthians, isn't it? And that Dale was taken away when people believe in Christ. But the Jews still have a veil over their eyes. What does the veil represent? What is the veil? They cannot see the illumination of the evangel in Jesus Christ. Right? Why is that?
Oh.
What is the veil specifically? What is the veil? What composes the veil? Of what does the veil mean?
God's fear is blinded. Unbelief.
It's the flesh of
Christ.
I was going to say he's the body.
Would not believe that he was the Son of God because he was in the flesh, which is a major component of our mystery.
Right.
That Christ came in the flesh,
right,
which applies to us today because Christ is in us. And because he was in the flesh, he failed, and he had no form nor comeliness that anyone should desire him. They would say, what's this ugly guy have to do with God? Nice words he's talking about, but he bears no similarity to the God that we want to worship, and so they blew him off. And that was their veil. But when they believed, the veil was taken all away. So we have the believing remnant of Jews here and there.
The Romans says they stumbled as if stumbling.
Mm-hmm.
It's true.
Yeah. That rock was Christ.
Very good. I'll finish up tonight with a brief look that we'll get into a lot of detail on in the upcoming couple of weeks. We're going to look at this chart, okay, as opposed to this one. If we're saving the one with the green on it, we're going to look at the other one. Does everybody have a copy? If you don't, I get extras.
I have it at home. Okay, I'm like a student, didn't bring it home. Sorry, I didn't dog either. I didn't bring a pen.
I thought you could have asked for one.
Oh, no, I did.
Okay.
Yeah, I got one.
Okay. We wanted to look at what we can look, just started to really look at in some detail is the session, actually the third part of the Book of Exodus. The first part being the Exodus itself, the second part being the giving of the law, and the third part dealing with the tabernacle / temple. We started to look at the idea of the tabernacle or the temple. And tonight, I want to kind of give you a basic rundown on why it's important and some things that it looks to. A lot of times when we look at the Old Testament, we think of the Old Testament as being something that's very cut and dry. Sometimes we look at it as something that can be boring and irrelevant. Those are all things I've heard people say. And I think a lot of that comes from the fact that they really don't understand it. And they don't see the importance of the Old Testament. If you go with me to the book of Hebrews for something. Book of Hebrews, chapter number 10. Hebrews, chapter number 10. And, I want to read verse 7. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the heading of the scroll, it is written, concerning me, to do, O God, thy will. Now, somebody have it in a different translation as well, what it could be again?
King James.
Okay.
Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God.
Okay, how's the concordance?
Well, the concordance is wrong in one respect, but I know it should be scrollet, not scroll.
You should.
Then said I, lo, I am arriving, in the summary of the scroll it is written concerning me, to do thy will, O God.
Now it's interesting because what Hebrews is talking about is that there is a scroll or scrolls that speak of nothing but who?
Christ.
Christ. Now from the vantage point of the author of Hebrews, they're not looking at necessarily Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although it's possible that could be in their thinking. They're looking predominantly because they're talking about the feast days or the sacrifice and the sacrificial system. For instance, in verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the destined good things, not the very image of the things, they can never, with the same sacrifices which which year by year they offer ever more, make them who approach perfect. The law having a shadow, another way we would look at that is the law having a type. The law having a type of symbolism would be another way you could look at it. What's it all speaking about? It's speaking about Christ himself. So everything you read about the sacrificial system is really talking about Christ. It's all a type. It's looking out into the future at a future fulfillment of something that would bring what it couldn't do to bring people to perfection, what would come after would, and that which would come after is Christ. Well, the tabernacle and the temple is like this. One of the things that God has always desired from his creation, well, there's a couple of things, and we began to look at it a little bit last time we were together in Genesis chapter 1. When you go through Genesis chapter 1 and you read the accounts of the creation, you read where day 1's going to coincide with day 4, day 2's going to coincide with day 5, day 3's going to coincide with day 6, and it all culminates in day 7. It's all pointing to day 7. What's unique about day 7? God sees that everything is good, right? Well, why is that important? Well, what's he doing? What you have recorded for you is God building something where he would take up residence. And what we call where God lives is a temple. Or, before the permanent structure is built, it's called a tabernacle, right? Psalm 19, for instance, alludes to all of this. You know, where he talks about the tabernacle that the stars laid out, and it bears witness to him, and it has a voice. Now, what has a voice? The stars bearing witness. But what are the stars there for? Well, he talks about the stars being a tabernacle or house for God to live in. Okay? Genesis 1 is giving us the account. The problem comes in is oftentimes we take it from a Western mind to be really literal. And we look at it and we say it doesn't harmonize with science. You have to understand it's not intended to. It's the first and foremost thing you have to look at. He's trying to build a point. And the way they understood the creative back in their day was in a function sort of a way. What is its function? For instance, we used an example where we talked about a computer. You can have a computer, and we can build it. We can put the program into it, and we can set it on a desk. And from a Western mind, I built a computer. So we created it. From an Eastern mind, it's still not created. It's not created until it serves its function. And what's the function of the computer? Well, for a person to come in, over to it and actually begin to use it and utilize it. Then it's created. Well, the same is true when you look at the creation account, right? You have day one. Well, what does he do on day one? He separates the light from the dark, right? And he calls that what?
Day and night.
Day and night. And he calls that the first day. Now, he didn't create light. It was already there, right? He didn't create darkness. It was already there. But from a Western mind, we read it and say that he created them. But that's not what the account says. He separated it to create something. What did he create then?
Day
and night, which constitutes
time.
That's the idea there. And why is that important? Because you need sun in order for vegetation to grow, correct? It's day four. So day one and day four go together. Okay? So you follow those things. If we try to take it literal, it's going to create problems for us. But if we understand it with the idea of its functionality, it makes perfect sense. Now, having said that, God intended to dwell with man. And in fact, that's one of the things he records in the book of Exodus, isn't it? In chapter 29, for instance, he talks about the idea of dwelling among them. And then he wants to have them build him a place where he can dwell. When his presence built the tabernacle in the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 40, we refer to that filling of that tabernacle as God's Shekinah glory. Okay? God's glory fills the tabernacle. But there's another aspect to this that we oftentimes miss, and I want to look at that tonight. If you go with me to Psalm 19, which is just an introduction, like I said, we won't spend a lot of time with this tonight. Hopefully we'll whet your appetite to feel more. But Psalm 19, I want to read it out of Robert Nathan, because I really like the way he records it. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the work of his hand, the expanse, is declaring. Now, the expanse, that would also, in the King James, the same word that would be in Genesis 1 is firmament. Okay? The expanse is declaring, day unto day, doth pour forth speech. And night unto night, doth break out knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words, unheard is their voice. Now, I want you to stop and think. Whose voice is he talking about?
God's voice. The stars. The witness of the stars. The creation.
The witness of the stars, the creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God, right?
Yes.
He also says, day on the day, doth pour forth speech.
Mm-hmm.
So he continues here. Yet through all the earth hath gone forth their voice. Whose voice? The heavens.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And to the end of the world their saying. For the sun, as he set up a... Brother Hamill translated here as tent therein, but it's the same word that would be translated as tabernacle. Okay? Follow it again. For the sun hath he set up a tabernacle therein. And he is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And it continues. The whole point he's getting at here is that the heavens are intended to be a dwelling place of God, a tabernacle. But he goes on, and notice here he continues, and he says in verse 7, the law of Yahweh is complete, bringing back the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is confirmed, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The reverence of Yahweh is clean, enduring evermore. The whole point he's getting at is all of these words, verse 6, from one end of heaven to the other. Verse 6 also, his circuit to the other end. He's talking about the entire creation. And throughout that entire creation, his glory is going forth out for a specific purpose. And what's that specific purpose? So that one, the end of the chapter, verse 13, even from the presumptuous keep back thy servant, may they not have dominion over me, then shall I be blameless and shall be acquitted from great transgression. In other words, the whole purpose of it is to bring all things into order, to be in a relationship with him, where he's restored things back to their original intent. Now, having said that, chapter 20, he talks about distress in shouting out to God in salvation, right? Verse 6, now do I know that Yahweh hath saved his anointed one. Who's the ultimate anointed of Yahweh, by the way?
Messiah.
It would be the Messiah, right? Who is?
Christ.
Christ. He answereth him out of his holy heaven. So you get that whole idea coming down. Verse 21, O Yahweh, in thy strength will the king rejoice. Now again, the king in context would be David here, but it's looking beyond David, and it's looking at Christ being that ultimate king. 19:20-21, flow together. Okay, the heavens declare, things are declared righteous through the work of that creative work of God, where the heavens are declaring His glory. Chapter 20, he brings in the idea of his anointed. Chapter 21, he brings in the idea of kingship. Messiah is the king. They have to recognize him as their king for a government to be established. In other words, for a kingdom to come, God's Messiah has to be accepted. And when he's accepted, his government comes in, and then a kingdom is established. Now, why is all this important? Because all of it leads, ultimately, and I'm going to skip through because I've talked to 22 and 23 and 24 in some length, but it all leads here to the very beginning of chapter 25. Unto thee, O Yahweh, my soul would I lift. Now, what does he mean by that? In Psalm 25:1, unto thee, O Yahweh, my soul would I lift. In other words, what's he saying? How would we understand that?
His whole being he offers to God.
He offers his whole being to God. You know what we call that?
Worship.
Sacrifice and worship. He's offering everything he has to God. Why? So that God is the one who becomes glorified. One of the purposes of that tabernacle is to lay out a system of worship to God. Now, that's easy to see in one aspect of it. We all look at it and say, you know, yes, that's where they do the animal sacrifices. Yes, that's part of the worship system that God implemented. But we really oftentimes miss how it plays itself out. We look at it and we see little snippets of it and we say, yeah, you know, yes, they killed the sacrifice. Yes, they would take the blood once a year. Yes, they would pour that on the mercy seat. And we see that, but we really don't grasp the impact of that worship to God that it implies. So let me give you a little bit. You have here a simple diagram. And where that little red is in the beginning is the entrance into the tabernacle structure. It's surrounded by skins. Actually, depending on the translation you're using, what animal it would be. But there's skins, and they're really gray and kind of drab looking. Outside of that structure, it looks drab. Inside is where you have to be to see the full glory. Almost like a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever looks at Christ and they see the weakness in the crucifixion and they look at it and see the frailty of man. Okay. The shame of the cross. A believer looks at it and sees the glory of God come down to man to save man. And they see something far more valuable. Right? But there's only one way into that structure. There's only one way to get to God. For us, it's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. we allow that blood to be applied. Now, it's interesting. Ted did a survey going through some of Acts earlier, right? You have an interesting scenario laid out in Acts where Paul comes, the Gentiles accept him, they want to hear more, the Jews reject him, and Paul says, well, lo, I go to the Gentiles, right? He does that three times. In Acts 18, Paul said, you have something interesting recorded there. I'm not going to go there, but you can jot down Acts 18. He goes there, and the Jews reject. And they say a phrase, and the phrase they say is this, our blood be upon our head. Now, why is that important? Well, remember in the Gospels, his blood be upon our head. Well, in the Gospels, at the crucifixion, they're asking for Christ's blood to be applied to them. In Acts 18, they're asking for their own blood to be applied to themselves. Hence, we're standing upon our own righteousness. When Paul hears that, he rejects them and then says, lo, I go to the Gentiles. Now, there's also a significant point to show that the church began before Acts 28. But having said that, right, there's only one way to enter in. In John, for instance, chapter 14, different dispensation, I understand. But it says, narrow is the gate. Right? There's only one way in, is the idea he's getting at. So you enter in through that gate, and the first thing you come to is the place of sacrifice, the altar. And the place of the altar is where the offerer is going to come and acknowledge or confess their sin before God. Now, again, that's all part of Israel's program, but I want you to look at something interesting here. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. At that bronze altar or that brazen altar, 1 Corinthians 5, and verse 7. Okay. Purge ye out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened, for our Passover hath been sacrificed. Who's the Passover? Christ. Okay. For our Passover hath even been sacrificed. Christ. And the idea is at the bronze altar or the brazen altar, the first thing you come to is the sacrifice of Christ. Philippians 2:8. You want to go there? Philippians 2:8. Speaking of Christ, and in fashion, being found as a man, humbled himself, becoming obedient as far as death, yea, death upon a cross. The idea here is that it begins with the sacrifice of Christ. Everything begins there. At that altar is the sacrifice of Christ. The offering is who? Christ. The offerer is who?
Christ.
The priest is who?
Christ.
He's all of it. And yes, he's also the offerer, even though he never sinned. But having said that, he offered his own self, right? He laid down his own life. Everything begins at that whole point. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter number 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they would be saved, right? And then what does he go to? That they would confess. Where does he take them to the confession?
The temple.
Right back to the temple. idea that they have to acknowledge that Christ was who he said he was, because the preceding chapter, chapter 9, ends with them stumbling at the stumbling stone that we alluded to with Daryl. What was that stumbling stone? That Christ came in the flesh and that he died. They stumbled at that. They couldn't get past that. They couldn't get beyond that. Yet, that begins for all of us, Jew, Gentile, any dispensation, it all begins with the sacrifice. Christ was the sacrifice. In the Old Testament types, it was the animal that was sacrificed, and it covered their sin until Christ came. But it all goes back to that sacrifice of Christ at that brazen altar or that bronze altar. The next place they come to is called the laver. Now, the laver is literally a place where you would go that has water in it. It's the only piece of furniture in the temple that dimensions are not given. And the reason dimensions are not given is because it's symbolic. They would go to that and wash themselves. Think of it this way. Sacrifice for sin, the next piece of furniture is cleansing. Why is there no dimensions on it? Because the cleansing of God is not limited. It's all-encompassing. Is there a person that can be bad enough for God's sin, sacrifice not to apply? Is there a sin that he didn't die for? Is there a person he didn't die for? Is there a creature he didn't die for? And you have to understand, the laver speaks of the magnitude of what God accomplished. Right? It's immense. There's no dimensions given to it because the forgiveness of God knows no bounds.
What's it made of?
Well, again, when you go into it, it's made out of, depending on the translation, it'll be translated in King James as brazen or bronze, depending on the translation. And the idea that you're looking at here is that it's a cleansing that presents something perfected. Hold me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 26. If somebody could read actually verse 26 for me here.
He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word.
Okay, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. What's he talking about?
The verse of body.
26
is chapter 5
He's speaking not specifically of he is speaking of the body of Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 32. Somebody could read that. 4:32.
And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you.
Notice what it says. It's past tense.
Yeah.
He has forgiven you. Do you know, it's interesting. Every time Paul references the sacrifice of Christ and then brings up sin, he always will speak of sin in the past tense. Not once does he mention it in the present or the future when he's using it in the same passage where he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ. Always past tense. Why? Because when Christ died for sin, as the sacrifice for sin, sin was done and dealt with. It's taken care of. It can no longer separate you from God. Now, that's the reality, whether people believe it or not. It's the reality. The reality is, was there a sin that Christ didn't die for? No. Was there a person Christ didn't die for?
No.
Was there a being created that Christ didn't die for?
No.
if he died for all of that, and all sin was dealt with, what separates people from God?
Romans 7:38 says nothing. Themselves.
Nothing. That's the whole point. Nothing.
Separate us.
Right. Nothing technically separates you from God, though. The day will come when every single creature will be cleansed. That's the point of labor. It knows no boundaries. It has no limit. And that's why the dimensions are not given to it. It's a piece of furniture that speaks of the regeneration of its creation. I'm going to get that spit out. It speaks of God's ultimate victory. You know, the problem with mankind as a whole is mankind tries to get to God through religion, and religion separates and builds up barriers and walls between man and God. It puts rules and regulations into effect that God never intended to be in effect. And what God is saying is, I'm not so concerned with your religion. I'm concerned with you. And I died for you. And I love you. And I gave myself for you. And because I did that, you will have life with me. Now, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. That choice is left up to you. But I took your salvation out. I took it out of your hands because I did it, and I did the work for you. Now, how it's going to be accomplished, you can either do it my way, do it a different way, but whatever way you do it, it's going to be accomplished, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to lead you back to me. And ultimately, all mankind will be brought back. All of his creation will be brought back to God. Why? The heavens declare it. Psalm 19. Forevermore, it declared it, according to Psalm 19. You know, it is going to take place. And his creation speaks of it. It bears witness to it. Right? Now, it's interesting, just really briefly, if you look how the diagrams are laid out, what shape does it form? What's the number of pieces of furniture within? How many pieces are there?
Within what?
Within the tabernacle structure.
Seven.
What's seven a number of?
Perfection.
Perfection.
The world was made.
The world was made in 7 days, right? What was the end result of the seventh day?
Yes.
God rested. What did he rest from?
His
labors, his work. Why? Because now he could tabernacle amongst his creation. His work was done. That's what the tabernacle is leading to. Now next week, I'm going to break it here because it's a good point to break. Next week we'll get into the holy place and into the holy of holies, and we'll begin to look at those places. But understand, there's a flow. It begins with only one way in. What's that one way? Through Christ. Where do you meet Christ? With his sacrifice. What's the next thing that you need? The cleansing work of what his sacrifice accomplished. Right? All that, by the way, is done outside. Once you get into the next place, when you follow that blue arrow into the holy place, it's all done inside. Right? It's going to take you from a flesh versus spirit warfare that you're waging in your early Christian life and take you into the spirit realm of what God's doing. So we'll look at that next week, but that's probably a good place to break.
mankind.
This was gold and silver. And that's metal.
Earth.